Mark 10, verses 32 to 52. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called the blind man, "Cheer up, you're on your feet. He's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Amen.
Good morning. It is a delight to be back in the pulpit at Park Street. The name Brushhopper is not a very common one, and some of you raised your eyebrows as Pastor Doug took a shot at it. But none of you broke out laughing. That's different than what happened when I was introduced by the pastor of a church in Worcester. As I was about to speak, he simply stood and said, "Our guest speaker this morning needs no introduction, because his name is a household word around here, isn't it?" And they broke out in gales of laughter. Well, it was a little disconcerting. I didn't know why, but I stood up and preached, and while I was preaching, I began to detect the aroma of garlic and oregano and onions. And I learned that that church had a wonderful tradition. When the Sunday morning service was over, if there was a guest preacher, all the congregation joined in a dinner in the fellowship hall below the sanctuary in order to meet the preacher. And so when the service was over, we went downstairs and the tables were laden with food, and it was a delicious meal, and I enjoyed the company of those good people, all the while wondering why my name was such a funny thing to them. During the meal, a big black and white dog came wandering into the church fellowship hall, tail wagging. It was apparent that everybody in the church knew the dog. He went from table to table and with his nose would nuzzle up to someone's leg and they would hand a morsel of food down. And this dog went begging from table to table. But then I heard a woman go, "Here, Brushhopper, here, Brushhopper," and call the dog. Then I knew why my name was a household word in that church. the pastor's daughter had been a student at Bethel College, I perhaps had teased her once too often. And when she went home, she bought a dog at the dog pound and named him Brushabber. Now, that isn't what I want you to remember from the sermon this morning. This morning, I want us to talk about the way in which we approach our God with our prayers, and to reflect a little bit about what it means for us to bring ourselves into His presence and to open our hearts before Him and to lay before Him the desires and the wishes and the hopes and the fears and the aspirations of our lives, to seek His guidance and His direction and His blessing. I get there through this alliterated sermon title, Boons and Blunders and a Blind Man's Bluff. What on earth is a boon? Well, a boon is the offer of a favor. When I ask you to grant a special wish of mine, I am seeking a boon from you. And in our prayers, we often seek a boon from the Lord. Let me tell you a little bit about a man in Texas. He was a multi-billionaire. No, not Ross Perot. Someone with even greater wealth and a stronger ego. It seems that this Mr. Big towered over all the little folks, even ordinary millionaires. He was overbearing and not in the least hesitant to put others to the test. One day he hosted a large pool party around his gigantic swimming pool. But for reasons only known to this man, the pool was teeming with hungry crocodiles. Needless to say, none of his guests was eager to go swimming in that pool. Standing tall in his big boots, the Texas billionaire challenged, "Listen, you all," he bellowed, "I'm prepared to give $1 million to anyone who jumps in my pool and swims across it." There were no takers. The billionaire began to torment his guests. He upped the ante. He said, "Look, I'm not only going to give $1 million, but I'll give half of my ranch if someone will jump in that pool and swim across to the other side." Still no takers. All right," he said, "the whole ranch." No takers. "Well," he said, "I'm going to have to raise the ante more, and I'll add to it my daughter, my only daughter, in marriage to the person who jumps in the pool and swims across to the other side." The whole crowd, with their heads hanging down, ignored the request. And in disgust, he pronounced them cowards and wimps and turned his back and walked away, only to hear a big splash. And as the billionaire turned around, he saw a young man swimming frantically, arms and legs kicking, racing across the water, just inches from the snapping jaws and the big teeth of the crocodiles. And he got to the other side and breathlessly heaved himself up on the side, climbed out, stood there shaking and dripping. And the Texan knew very clearly that now the spotlight was on him. And so he had to make good in his boast. And he offered the young man $1 million. "I don't want your money, sir." "Well, $1.5 million of my ranch." "I don't want your whole ranch." "Well, you drive a hard bargain, son. But I'll give you $1 million, the whole ranch, and my daughter as your bride." "No offense, sir," replied the young man, "but I don't want to marry your daughter." "Well, Buster, you drive a hard bargain. What do you want?" said the Texan. "I would like to know who pushed me in," said the young man. The young man had received a boon from the billionaire, an unlimited favor. You see, a boon is a sweeping offer by a very powerful person to grant a favor to one who seeks a request. The boon giver is in the superior position, able to give the petitioner what she or he asks by way of favorable treatment. In our prayers, we often come to the Lord seeking boons. Often these prayers are very specific and they're easily articulated. But at other times, we find it almost impossible to express in words those inner desires, those deep aching longings of our hearts. But we come and we lay them before God. We are seeking a boon from Him when, with that candor and frankness, we present ourselves and our wishes before the Lord. This sermon then is about boon seeking, about how we bring our wants and our wishes to God, and how we present ourselves as supplicants before Him in those requests. Boon is an old-fashioned word, but I think you grasp what I mean by it. In the scriptures, we find many examples of persons who seek boons, often boons from kings or emperors. But the first time it appears is in the book of Kings in the 3rd chapter, where the Lord Himself appears to the young king Solomon and asks Solomon, "What do you wish me to give to you?" offering Solomon a divine boon. And Solomon responds and seizes on that opportunity and asks the Lord for an understanding heart in order to discern good from evil. And the boon was granted. In the book of Esther, in the 5th chapter, that brave young Jewess dares to ask the powerful king for a boon. And the king extravagantly offers to grant her request, giving her whatever she wanted, even up to 1/2 of the empire. "Ask and it shall be given to you," said the king, offering her a boon. In Mark, in the 6th chapter, just a few chapters preceding what we have read already this morning, we learn of Salome, the dancing go-go girl who earns the lustful favor of King Herod. As she finishes her dance, shedding all 7 of the veils, the lecherous king, breathing heavily, offered her a royal boon. "Ask what you want, my darling. I'll give it to you. Whatever you ask, up to 1/2 of my kingdom, and I'll give it to you." And you know that under the malevolent and evil guidance of her mother, Salome asks for the head of John the Baptist on a silver platter. But there are several other requests for boons that appear in the passage from the 10th chapter of Mark that we read this morning. And it seems to me that we are instructed by the mistaken example of the first and guided by the excellent illustration of the second. First, in the 10th chapter of Mark, as we have read, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, fishermen, came brazenly and brashly to Jesus and demanded a big-time boon. In the 31st verse, they pressed their claim. They said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." They were demanding a blank check favor, an unlimited boon. "Grant us the favor and we'll fill in the amount." And then their blustery demand, we see why this bombastic duo was nicknamed the Sons of Thunder. Moreover, we read in Matthew's gospel that their mother was behind all of this, and that she also came and petitioned Jesus, proposing that he grant to her sons, James and John, the highest honor of the right hand and left hand seats. Ringside seats is what she felt they deserved. Now, these two fellows, early in their discipleship with Jesus, were terribly immature in their faith and their spiritual insight was lacking, but they were ambitious and competitive. We know that they had been privileged to share the inner circle of Jesus with Peter. And I suspect in their competitive spirit, they were trying to ace Peter out of that circle. But I want you to notice how ill-timed and inappropriate their request was. At least 4 times in the preceding chapters, Jesus is pictured as teaching his disciples about the necessity of his suffering and his death and his resurrection. Immediately preceding their demand for this big boon, this big unlimited favor, Jesus had been teaching intensely about the notion of the suffering servant, the one who must give his life on behalf of others. In graphic and realistic language, Jesus sought to prepare the uncomprehending disciples about the final days of his betrayal and impending crucifixion. James and John missed it all. Impatiently, they interrupt him and they say, "Things will look better in the morning. Besides, attendance is beginning to drop off because your sermons have become so morbid and so heavy. Now you grant us whatever we ask." Insensitive and preoccupied, they ignored Jesus' teachings of the necessity of his own suffering and death and his emphasis upon self-giving servanthood. They missed the essential message of what he was teaching. No matter how eloquent and powerful Jesus' words, it passed over their heads. They just didn't get it. They were absolutely certain that Jesus would seize power soon and set up a temporal kingdom, and they wanted to be in the very best cabinet seats in his realm, in central places of power and honor. Their boon-seeking was a big blunder, a series of blunders, and they kept digging the hole deeper and deeper. Now, if we're honest, we too can err when we pray without listening carefully to the way in which God expresses himself to us. We err when our prayers are petitions without proper inner reflection on the meaning and the costs of what we are about to ask in our prayers. As shocking and offensive as their request for the big boon was, Jesus replied to them patiently and gently, though his heart must have ached because of their lack of discernment. And he says to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They eagerly tell him that they want to sit on the right and the left hands. They expected instant success when they reached Jerusalem. What they had in mind was attendance at the coronation banquet, but their blunders pile up. And Mark, as he records this, can't help but observe in irony that they're seeking to be on the right hand and the left hand, and that, in fact, is where the two thieves were crucified, beside Jesus, one on each side. In their boon-seeking, they were blunder-prone. But what about us? How do we seek our boons from God? Are we really so different? You know, sometimes, even though we've had the benefit of years of eloquent preaching and many opportunities to know the work and the will of Christ personally, even though we've been exposed to a rich heritage of biblical truth, we still, from time to time, blunder as we bring our requests and petitions into the presence of God. We blunder when we pray up a storm of petitions without ever saying, "Lord, in all of this, thy will be done." I fear that sometimes my own boon-seeking is presumptuous and it's wrongly predicated somehow on a sense that what I'm seeking is what is owed to me. Have you ever found yourself thinking as you pray, "Lord, I've paid my dues and I deserve this favor from you. Lord, isn't it only fair that you deal me this request because of my own faithfulness?" Sometimes we feel powerless and uncomfortable, and so we seek the boon of power and prestige. Sometimes we are tempted to plead with the Lord for shortcuts and to cut corners. Oh, we don't intend to pray that way, but we blunder into praying by pleading with him for special privileges. And we miss the model of the self-giving servant willing to take up the cause of others in Christ's name. James and John simply blundered for a variety of reasons related to their own personal agenda and their own impatience and their own presumptiveness. But when we turn to Bartimaeus, the blind man, a bluffer he was, but he brought the right heart and the right spirit to his requests, and they were honored. Look with me on the next verses, which begin in the 10th chapter and the 46th verse. Jesus and the disciples were on their way to Jerusalem for that final visit, and he was continuing to teach with urgency what lay ahead of them when they got to Jerusalem. And the road from Galilee passed through Jericho and then on 15 miles further to Jerusalem. And that last 15 miles was the most dangerous part of the stretch. It was rocky and dreary and full of muggers and robbers. It's where the man was attacked by the band of robbers, where the Good Samaritan in the parable is said to have come and to have helped the victim. And just before they leave Jericho and begin that last most dangerous journey, they join a band of pilgrims, partly for safety and partly because so many others were going to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. In the midst of that crowd were Jesus and his disciples. The mood was raucous and celebratory. They were on the way to the Passover with all of the hoopla that we would associate with a contemporary Super Bowl. The way to Jerusalem for the Passover was one long parade, and Jesus and the disciples fell into the midst of it. Lining the street as the devout pilgrims passed by were the curbside spectators. Also watching was the thin blue line of nervous, outnumbered Roman troops charged with maintaining law and order. The crowds were always seething with sedition, and there was a tense atmosphere of potential revolt. And the crowd, surging and jostling each other, clogged the road and swirled around Jesus, the famous rabbi. And his presence made it a media event because he was such a well-known celebrity. The soldiers became even more jittery that Jesus might provoke a rebellion. At curbside were those who were too poor to make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem and those who were too ill. Also included in the left-behinds were the disabled, the crippled, and the blind. And many of these had no alternative but to be beggars. The beggars of Jesus' day were persistent and confrontational. Often, though they were in deep need, they were also very bold and very demanding. They weren't about to be denied. And among the most prominent of those beggars were the blind. Blindness had reached epidemic proportions in the land of Palestine. The intense glare of the sun, the blowing dust storms, the limited diets, poor sanitation, all of this contributed. But especially the hordes and swarms of flies that spread a highly contagious disease that took the eyesight, especially from infants, condemned many to a life of sightlessness. Blind persons were everywhere. We read that Jesus, on at least six occasions, paused to grant sight to blind persons. And so standing at the roadside there on the way out of Jerusalem, the pilgrims passed Bartimaeus, one very determined blind beggar. His style was pushy and insistent. He was used to thrusting himself in front of people, using the nuisance value of his presence as a tool to extract their generous contributions. He was boisterous and he used his booming voice to command attention. He was an accomplished bluffer whom people couldn't ignore. When Bartimaeus heard that the famous Jesus of Nazareth was in the pilgrim convoy passing by just then, he decided at once that the biggest bluff of his life would be worth it. And immediately he began to call out to attract Jesus' attention. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He had heard that Jesus had granted sight to some blind persons, and he wanted to press the same claim. He wanted the same boon. He too wanted to have his sight restored. His shouting was jarring. It was very annoying to the pilgrims and the disciples. It disturbed their festive mood. It made the security-conscious troops jumpy, and no doubt they were on alert lest he trigger a revolt. The disciples and the self-appointed parade marshals tried to shush Bartimaeus up, to push him to the side and quiet him down. The scene reminds me a little bit of what I know happened in Santa Barbara, in that lovely coastal city in California, when President Reagan would be traveling up to his ranch on vacation. The authorities would come and herd away all of the winos and the homeless and the beggars from the side of Highway 101 until the presidential motorcade had passed through. And so it was they tried in this instance to push those people like Bartimaeus aside so that the convoy of pilgrims, including Jesus, could go forward. But Bartimaeus would not be denied, and he kept up the public nuisance, angering the crowd even, until finally his bluff paid off and Jesus paused and called him over. Bartimaeus had addressed him as Son of David. He had shown particular theological intuition. He was the first to apply this messianic title to Jesus, the first to associate Jesus with those prophecies in the Old Testament scriptures that spoke of the way that God would himself present himself in human body, to be a part of our race, to be one with us in order to achieve for us the forgiveness of sins and the free access to God. Bartimaeus had a remarkable sense of the moment and of who Christ was. And he took the risks. And Jesus stopped and turned in his direction and said, "Call him up here." And word was passed back through the crowd to Bartimaeus, and they began to cheer his success in attracting Jesus' attention. "Good for you, beggar man. He's calling for you. Come on over here." Casting aside that cloak that was both his overcoat and his mattress, Bartimaeus struggled to his feet and pushed and stumbled and groped his way through the crowd to come to Jesus. And here's the boon. Jesus said to him, "For all this commotion you've been making and calling out, what do you want me to do for you?" Jesus offered him a boon. And in that moment, Bartimaeus had the opportunity to reveal his heart and his deepest motivations. By his request, Bartimaeus would be opening himself up to the Spirit of God to lead him into greater conformity with the divine intentions for his life. Bartimaeus, in articulating the request, would actually be accepting the call to obedience to God's plan. Bartimaeus answers immediately and directly. He knew what he wanted. "Master," he said, "I want to see." But our ordinary English translations do not adequately capture the meaning of the words that he chose. What Bartimaeus was saying was much more profound. He was understood by Jesus and those around him because of the Greek words he chose to be asking both for physical sight and for spiritual insight. Over here in Long Wharf in the New England Aquarium with all those marvelous creatures of the sea is the funniest fish you will ever see. It's called an anableps. It's nicknamed the four-eyed fish. Those fish come from Latin America, from South America, from the rivers there. They swim just below the surface of the water, but they have two sets of independently operating eyes. And the lower set enables them to see in the water and to see the small fish and the bugs and the larvae that they eat. But they have a second set of eyes on the top of the head that protrude just above the surface of the water that allow them to survey the landscape above them. That enables them to avoid the prey of eagles and fishhawks who would swoop down to make a wonderful dessert out of the anableps. These unique fish are duly equipped with eyes that help them see in the watery realm of this life and of the life above, the air, as well. And that's what Bartimaeus was asking for, that same word. He was asking for anableptics, for the opportunity to have both physical sight and spiritual discernment and understanding. He was seeking a dual vision. Literally, he was asking for ordinary sight and sight up as well. I want to see and have spiritual insight. Now, when he opened himself up with that deep longing of his heart, there flooded into his life the full blessing of God. Jesus said, "By your faith, you are healed and made whole." But the faith is more than the conceptual, cognitive, intellectual belief. It is also a moral commitment of personal trust in Christ. That's the kind of faith that Bartimaeus brought. It was not only that he conceived intellectually of the theological character of Jesus Christ, but he also made that life-changing commitment of personal trust and obedience. And that's what earned him both healing and spiritual insight. And so, you see, Bartimaeus came with a prior commitment to be a person who would be obedient to the divine intentions for his life. In John, the 7th chapter and the 17th verse, we're told that Jesus said, "If you want to know my Father's will, you must first make that prior decision that whatever you learn it to be, you will be obedient thereto." You morally present yourself as one who is going to be responsive and trustful to the purposes of God. And then you can discover truly what it is that God wishes from you and will do for you and with you in shaping your souls. Bartimaeus, unlike James and John, came with that sense that in order to receive the blessing of God, one must first, in a prior sense, give that pledge of trust and obedience, and then it will open up. In our boon-seeking, we must come with that same humble, obedient spirit with our prayers. And then the Lord will shape our souls by His Spirit. Our prayers, when we seek boons, must always rest first and foremost in the genuine expression of the words, "Thy will be done." And regardless of what we seek, we should expect that the Lord's response will be multidimensional. For instance, a prayer for physical healing from disease is quite apt also to bring grace for our souls in the Lord's response. A prayer for a broken human relationship is likely to find God calling us to a new level of intimacy in our fellowship with Him. A prayer of intercession for the needs of another person may well be the occasion for God's wonderful presence and blessing in our own lives. Let me therefore encourage you in your boon seeking to come praying, "Thy will be done," and, "Lord, accept of me the pledge that I will be obedient as I learn of your intentions for me. Lord, shape my soul even as I make my requests of you." And then you will be blessed, and you will receive both your sight and that spiritual vision that gives life fullness and richness and radiance and delight. May that be your experience. Pray with me. Our Father, we are women and men who come to you seeking boons so often. We confess sometimes we're presumptuous, and sometimes we fail to understand what we ask. But hear us, Father. We wish for your will to be done, beginning in our lives. And so we come asking that you would give us what is wise and good to give us, and make of us what you intend us to be. For this we give you thanks. In the name of Christ our Savior, amen.